Okay, friends, we're looking again at the life of Joseph here, and this morning specifically, the temptation of Joseph by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. This is our fourth lesson in the life of Joseph. But I had you open your Bibles to James chapter 1 to begin with this morning, as we want to look at some principles concerning temptation as we begin with. You know, friends, life is full of trials and temptations. If you don't think so, ask our man Joseph. Trials are external pressures that can stumble us, while temptations are internal lures that can snare us. Both can defeat us if we let them. The question is, what is the relationship of trials from without and temptations from within? That's a good question. Simply this, if we're not discerning and wise in our choices, the trials God allows on the outside can become temptations to sin on the inside. When our circumstances in life become trials on the outside and they're not responded to by faith, trusting God through them all, we may find ourselves falling for some temptation on the inside, perhaps to murmur or complain, perhaps to go in a direction contrary to God's will in life. And we're going to see God's will for Joseph is some difficulty, some hardship here. So in our story of Joseph, we see a man tried in the difficulties of life, abducted and sold into slavery by his own brothers, and then sent to Egypt against his will. But notice, although it's not his will, he's in God's perfect will here. And today we find him tempted by an immoral woman, yet not succumbing to her enticement, but overcoming by God's grace. Although from a human perspective, he gets a raw deal here. This is a difficult, hard situation, and you wonder why God allows this. I'm going to try to explain that here as we go through this even more. So before we get started and looking at the details of the story in chapter 39 this morning, I thought we would look at some perspective on temptation from James 1, 13 through 16. So I trust you're there in your Bibles. We can look at this passage of Scripture, and we can discern some things. I put these verses on PowerPoint this morning as well. But again, we have you turn to James 1, 13 through 16. Here are the verses. And James says, let no one say, I'm going to see if I can get my pen going here for just a minute. Get it operating here by the grace of God. There we go. Let no one say when he is tempted. So here's the word here, that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And again, James is writing here, friends, to believers in Christ. He's writing to believers as believers can be tempted. So what are some principles that we want to know and draw out of this session this morning? Well, first of all, temptation is inevitable. It's not if you're tempted, but when he is tempted, James 1, 13 has to say. Sooner or later, temptation of some kind comes to all of us, and you might say, well, why is that? Well, that brings us to that second point here. Temptations are ever present in life. The word tempted here is in the present tense. It may be safely said that in every trial of life, there is some kind of temptation or solicitation that goes with it. This word tempted is in the passive voice. That means temptation happens to you. It happens to me. But let's be clear about this. Number three, temptation never comes from God. Never comes from God there. We see that in verse 13 again as we look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. For temptation never comes from God. God tests, yes, but tempts, no, never. He never tempts. How do we know this? Well, because the Bible has just told us that. That's how we know it. So what is temptation then? Let's answer that question. That's point four here. Temptation Temptations, plural, involves an enticement to do evil by a promise of pleasure or gain. And the verse goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. He does not. Let's remember that the character of God, friends, is good. It's not evil. Thus, it is inconsistent for a good God to tempt us with evil. This just does not happen. Temptation comes from another source, but not from God. Now, he allows temptation as the Lord Jesus himself was tempted, wasn't he? No doubt about that. But this does not happen. Temptation involves an enticement to do evil by a promise of pleasure or gain. But temptation never comes from God, but it is ever present in life here. Okay? So the illustration again that I, verse 5 here, temptation includes both an external lure. This lure would be from without, perhaps from the world, as the world is often involved in giving us a lure of some kind that we want what the world has to offer. And then there's this internal lust from within, and that within, it would be from our sin nature. We have that in our sin nature. So we think of this, illustration that I've used in the past, as oftentimes believers in Christ who are tempted with a lure, some type of ungodly pleasure, a promise of pleasure or gain. And again, there is this sin nature or lust from in all of us that we want what that lure has, and in our eye gate is on what the pleasure offers us. And again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is always involved in this. Now, this involves, friends, again, our mind, put that right on here so that you can know that, and our will. We choose or we don't choose. So again, there is this attitude of temptation that we need to be understand about. Now, there has to be a connection or a conception of the lure here, okay, with the lust for sin to occur and for that to happen. Just like in a physical conception, it takes a male sperm and a female egg for conception to occur. And this is what we need to note here. This is our seventh point here. Temptation is a decision on your part to either yield to or to resist. Okay? It's either to yield to it or to resist it. And that's what we need to understand and we need to note about that. Okay? So again, the seventh point, temptation is not sin, but temptation yielded to results in sin and death here. Sin and death. And we know that Satan tempted Christ, but he did not sin. He resisted Satan's temptation to sin. Thus, death in the Bible is always defined as a separation from God in some way. So when it comes to temptation again, friends, I'm just going to put this up here. This is not on your handout here. But so often there is a desire, a lust, some type of deception because of this lure. There is this some aspect of disobedience in our life as we go against God's will. This results in sin and eventually results in death. And this death that we're talking about here is not eternal death in the lake of fire, but a temporal or practical death, being dead to God's will practically in the Christian life. And we're going to see that Joseph is going to be tempted here by this immoral woman, but he's not going to enter into sin, and there's not going to be a separation from him, from God, in our story here. So with these facts in mind, let's go back to Genesis 39 and pick up our story there when his temptation with Potiphar's wife there. So turn back in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 39, and we'll pick up our story there. So as we think of that, let's review here for just a minute here. As we think of that, we want to review back into chapter 37 by looking at the situation in Joseph's home here. Negatively, we saw that he lived in a very dysfunctional home here. Everybody doing their own thing, going their own way. We can identify with that in our own families. We sometimes have dysfunctional folks, and we are really kind of dysfunctional with the sin nature. And you might not identify with anybody in this picture, But again, this I use this to illustrate the dysfunctionalness of families, as oftentimes we are not thinking like we should always be thinking, okay? And he lived in a dysfunctional, divided home where he was hated by his brothers. This was based on favoritism by his father and the fact that fact of Jacob's selection of Joseph as the clan's future leader via this coat of many colors that he wore. But positively in the situation in his home, this selection was confirmed by God by two dreams in which God spoke to him concerning the fact that one day he would rise above his others. So here's Joseph, and this is him. His stock would rise above the others, and his brothers would all bow down before him. And God's was one way of God communicating to people in those times was through dreams. They didn't have a Bible like we have today. Secondly, he dreamed a second dream where the sun, moon, and stars, indicating of his mother and father and his brothers, would all bow down to him. This drove his brothers crazy. They began to hate him for what he was thinking here. And last week, we saw the devastation that Canaanite influence had on Judah and his family. Through these dreams, God had spoken to Joseph, and he didn't understand all that they meant, but they caused him and gave him great hope for the future, when they also caused him much animosity and rejection by his brothers and the family. So his brothers now conspire to kill Joseph. That's no doubt. We saw that later in chapter 37. And why was this? Because of their hatred, because of their envy, because they thought that he thought way too much of himself. But again, God had allowed all this to come to pass in his life here. Okay, so they took his tunic off of him, his coat of many colors, and they put him in a pit. And these jealous and envious brothers finally had Joseph where they wanted him, under their control, far, far away from their father's protection. They foolishly thought that Joseph was their problem, not realizing their own sin natures and the works of the flesh was their primary problem. So we saw Joseph in this pit looking up, crying out for them. He heard them say terrible things, and as he was in this pit, he felt all hope was lost. And again, hope was lost for him, but God had a plan. God was working here in light of this. God providentially provided an escape for Joseph, as he would be taken here to Egypt by these Ishmaelites, marched down to Egypt by these Ishmaelites, kind of down in the mouth there, kind of dejected. And God had a plan. God was going to put him right where he wanted him to develop this young man, because one day he would stand up and he would rule the world in his world at that particular time. So this is amazing. So God providentially provided an escape for Joseph, not to be killed from his brothers. But God in his faithfulness always provides an escape for his people. And that's why we can claim a promise like that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. We saw this last time or the time before, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful." Notice that, friends. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And again, Joseph's way of escape was to be taken captive and by his brothers now selling him, even though he protested this selling. He was going to be taken down to Egypt, sold as a slave, and they would not have to kill him. And here he is being carted off by these Ishmaelite traders. You know, as the Lord Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. But God was in control in this situation. He would see that Joseph was delivered safely to Egypt, right where he wanted him to be. So our story opens today with Joseph in Egypt, with the temptation of Joseph by Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. So I trust you're there, friends. We're going to continue our story here. The first thing we see is his rise to prominence in Potiphar's house in these first six verses. So let's look at 39:1-2. I'll read them. You can follow along. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So again, we understand that again, Joseph was bought by Potiphar. Potiphar was Pharaoh. And again, the first point we see here in God's plan and providence, Joseph is brought down to Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's guard in Egypt, and sold to him as a slave in these first two verses. Now the question is, who is Potiphar? Who is he? Well, this is a brief description. I read many accounts about this, and many have their different opinions, but here's what I found. Potiphar was Pharaoh's bodyguard captain, and he would have been in charge of the king's executioners who carried out capital punishment ordered by Pharaoh. He was a well-to-do man, paid well by the nation of Egypt, had a lot of servants and had a wife and had a marvelous home there. And God faithfully worked out the sale of Joseph to Potiphar so that Joseph could learn the Egyptian culture, the language, the leadership skills needed when he would become the ruler in Egypt many years yet down the road. So he's probably been in Potiphar's house for some time. Some have thought up to 10 years that he was there, learning all the principles and precepts of what he would need to eventually rule over Egypt in the future. God is so sovereign, he takes care of the details in our life. And that's why we have a faithful God to do this, even for Joseph. But as difficult as this was, we need to realize that Joseph is in the perfect will of God for him. But God's will isn't always a bed of roses, friends. Again, he is, what is he? We see him as a slave in Egypt under Potiphar here. So he's gone from favored son to menial slave. What a culture shock for this young man. Imagine how he feels and the mental adjustments he would now have to make to survive. But this young man is going to rise to prominence in Potiphar's house. So he's not bemoaning everything that happened to him in the past. He's looking to the Lord. And we see at the beginning of verse 2 again, the Lord was with Joseph. Okay? But he has not much to cling to when your own brothers reject you, betray you, and sell you as a slave because of envy. Yet we know that God in his providence was guiding and directing in every step of his life. So let's put yourself, friends, in his sandals and get a sense of how he must feel. But keep in mind, again, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph here. The Lord hasn't forsaken him. The Lord is with Joseph. And he was, notice, successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So apart from the texture, you would think that God had forsaken Joseph, but he was actually very much with him in this endeavor. God has a plan for this man. This is very important. And that's why this first clause here, the Lord was with him, is an important clause here, friends, to understand and note. It's not mentioned once here, but four times in this chapter. We saw it in verse 2. Look at verse 3 with me. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. You should probably underline that. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. Then again in verse 21, I have to turn my page here for a minute, and 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And in verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was not under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. So we see this four times here stated in this chapter alone. This explains the underlying reason why Joseph was so successful. God was with him. Very good. Friends, do you think that way? Or are you facing a difficult situation? Perhaps a pandemic? Perhaps a loss of income. Perhaps you've been put on furlough. Perhaps your hours have been cut and your income is hurting and you don't have the income to pay your bills. You can identify with Joseph. But again, the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with you. Well, the name Lord here, or Jehovah in the Hebrew, appears seven times throughout this chapter, indicating that even though this son of Jacob was so far away from home, Jehovah Jesus was with him through it all. While Joseph was not in the same country with his earthly father, his heavenly father went with him wherever life took him. Were it not for God's abundant grace and his presence in our lives, there might not be any hope for us as well. And sometimes we can lose hope when we look at our situations instead of looking to the Lord, and we can find life difficult. But we know that the God of hope is with us, and this is what he stated here in Romans 13 to 15. Now may the God of hope here, notice the God of hope is the God we serve, may he fill you with all joy and peace in the midst of this difficulty. But here's the key, in believing, believers have to believe the word of God. Believe that God is with him. Believe the fact that God is with you in this situation, that you may abound in hope. Again, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't abound in hope in our own strength. No, not at all. It's with the power of the Spirit of God. So now I've put a question here on your handout here. What truth should this remind you of concerning trials here? Again, we went from temptations. We're going to look at trials here. Well, let me just give you some thoughts on this. Is you can write whatever you want in that space, or you may need some extra paper for the things I'm going to say here. But again, listen to what I have to say. You know, we can't live our lives by merely observing our outward circumstances or what appears to be the situation. That's why, you know, circumstances could be bad, but that's why we need to look past our circumstances here to the God of all circumstances. And this is where faith comes in. Faith looks beyond the circumstances and the difficulty and discovers that God is still really at work in our life. We need to live our lives by faith in the promises of God, despite the outward appearances of our circumstances. What may look bleak and dismal to you and me does not look bleak and dismal to God. To the Almighty, it looks like an opportunity to teach you something of value, a principle or truth that will always stay with you for the rest of your life. So the situation or the circumstances of this pandemic and all that's going on is bad. But again, God is still, we could put this here, sovereign in it all, isn't he? He certainly is. God is still sovereign in all of that. So again, sometimes life has pressures. Sometimes life has difficulties. And he can put the squeeze on you at any given time. But from the outside, it looks like Joseph's dreams have been dashed. But from God's perspective, he would fulfill them in a way that Joseph could not even begin to imagine. God has put him in a pressure cooker here, okay, and we're going to see here, he's in become a slave in Potiphar's house, and now this woman is going to test him severely. So God is testing Joseph and teaching him principles while in Potiphar's house, how to overrule, how to take care of all the situations in his house so that he can rise to power one day and be the man that God would have him to be. So the question we could ask here is, what does God promise and not promise us today? This is kind of a two-sided question, okay? He does not promise us a smooth road to travel on. This is because a life absent of trials, absent of stress, gets us nowhere, spiritually speaking. That's why... But he does promise us that he would be with us in the trials that we face, that we would go through the trials together. And that's why when you're facing difficulty and there's bumps in the road ahead, notice that God is with you in light of all these things that we want to understand. God promises to use trials, your adversities, and your hardships to teach you some tremendous spiritual lessons that you would not be able to learn any other way. Well, here are some points that I think you could maybe jot down here. What are trials designed to do? Well, first of all, trials are designed to refine our faith, to refine our motives, to refine our knowledge of God's word and your application of God's word to your life. God puts you in the pressure cooker to put the squeeze on you. He turns up the heat on you to bring the dross to the surface, like in metal smelting, so he can skim off the dross, and your faith now can be refined and be what God would have it to be, because it's the object of our faith that is so important here. Secondly, he wants to reveal your heart and what you really want. Reveal your heart and show you what you're trusting in, okay? He wants to show you your insufficiency for the trial and how you're handling it. You are not sufficient to think anything as of yourself. Your sufficiency is of God. Though, again, trials are divine to refine us and to reveal our heart, what you really want, our insufficiency from the trials and how you are handling it, and then to what you really love and what you truly value. So God's will or your will in any matter, that's the thing here. And that's why we always want God's will to be done, not your will, because your will is always a disaster. My will is always a disaster. So God, trials are designed to refine our faith, to reveal your heart and what you really want. And thirdly, to reward us, but this third here, down here, to reward us with the need of learning God's ways instead of our own ways. We don't want our own ways. We want to learn God's word, God's ways. So again, these trials are very, very important to us in light of these things here. So as we think of these three here, we're going to turn in our Bible here. And I don't know how far we're going to get today. We may not get far, but let's turn back to the book of James here. Let's go back there. Put a marker here back in Genesis 39. And let's go to James again, chapter 1. And let's read some verses. We're going to take a little bit of time here and peruse our Bibles this morning and look at some scripture here, if I can get there. James chapter 1, notice verses 2 through 5. James says, my brethren, he's writing to believers now, and that's what this is about for us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why should I count it joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith, the refining of your faith, okay, produces patience, spiritual endurance for the long haul. We're in a marathon, not a sprint race. But let patience have its perfect work. Let it develop you. Let it show you. Let it refine you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For if anyone lacks wisdom in the trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and it will be, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is not withholding here, but he wants you to understand his principles and truths in life here. Okay? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8. And we saw these verses before, but again, these are New Testament principles that we need to know, and we need to maybe underline them in our Bible. We need to maybe mark them so that we've got them in our thinking, because trials are inevitable. Temptations are inevitable. But trials are designed by God to refine your faith, to reveal your heart, to reward us with learning God's ways here. So in Romans chapter 8 again, let's look at verses 28 and 29. Okay? Paul says, and we know that all things are working together for good, but it's to those who love God. It's to the believer. It's to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, God has a purpose. What's that purpose? For whom he did foreknow who would believe, he also predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God, in the sanctification process now, is going to stretch you. He's going to refine your faith. He's going to reveal your heart. He's going to reward us with the need of learning the word of God more and more. And verses 28 and 29 are excellent verses. They echo again what's going to go on here in Joseph's life throughout this story here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians now, if you would, in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Is where we want to go. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 4, we'll just zero in on verses 17 and 18 this morning. Here Paul says, for our light affliction, notice there's difficulty, there's trial, which is but for a moment is working for us a far more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. How is that possible, Paul? While we do not look at the things which are seen, the visible, but the things which are not seen, the invisible. For the things which are seen, those are the temporal things of life, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're going to see here that Joseph is going to look past the immediate to the permanent, as he's going to reject this woman's advances towards him. Let's go to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Great verses for you folks to think on, to chew on, to meditate upon. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where Paul had this thorn and this difficulty in his life, and he's asking God to take it away. What does God say? Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, in your trial, in your affliction. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, I do that. For when I am weak, then I am strong spiritually. When I'm looking to the Lord, when I'm depending upon him in life, here, friends. So again, before I leave this page here on our PowerPoint, trials are designed to refine our faith, to reveal our heart and what we're really trusting in, and then to reward us with the need of learning God's word, God's ways, instead of our own words. Now, here's a few verses from the Old Testament I put on PowerPoint that maybe helped you as well. Oh, there's another point here with reward us with the absolute necessity of trusting God instead of ourselves, okay? Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's true. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. So even the righteous are sometimes afflicted. Joseph is, but God's going to deliver him out of them all, and he will deliver you as well. So in light of that, we can claim a promise like Isaiah 26:3-4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Why? Because he trusts in you. The believer who trusts in God can enjoy in him this perfect peace while the bombs are going off in life. So he says, trust in the Lord forever. For Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Where do we get strength? By trusting in the Lord. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to know. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Very good. One more verse. Again, a verse that many of you know well, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, for I am with you. Notice, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am, there's the I am again, your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. What a great verse of scripture to understand and to know here, friends, okay? So when the child of God believes and claims the promises of God, he or she is strengthened and sustained through the trials of life. Well, let's turn back now and go back to Genesis 39. Get back to our story here. Genesis 39. And let's look at verse 3 and read it. Well, Genesis 39:3 says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. What does that mean? That means that Joseph proved to be faithful in his responsibilities so that the Lord advanced him and put him in charge of much, much more. Remember, he's a slave, and he's going to put him over, not under. And this reminds me of the principle set forth by the Lord in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in least is also unjust in much. So this means, as you show yourself faithful in any area, the Lord may advance you to greater responsibility. And that's why we need to keep in mind that promotion is of the Lord. And here's Joseph, again, the slave in Potiphar's house, a lowly slave. He's been there for a number of years, but God is with him in all of this, okay? So what do we want to see here? Joseph didn't abuse his privileges, for he knew if he served Potiphar well, he was serving God well. Now, isn't that just a great thought and a basic thought to keep in mind it is. From what we read here, it seems that Joseph knew the Lord personally. The question is, could the same be said of you? Maybe you're watching this morning and you don't know the Lord in a personal way. So I could say, are you a child of God? Do you know the Lord personally? This requires knowledge of his person and word and personal faith in his son. And that's why a set of verses like 1 Timothy 2:3-6 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? He desires all men to be saved. Notice that. God wants all men to be saved, salvaged from hell and come. But what does it require? It requires the knowledge of the truth to be saved. Well, what is that knowledge? Here it is. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Absolutely amazing. So again, there's one mediator and one between God and man. Who is he? He's the man, Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus Christ here is the key link to get us to God. So here we are as lost men, and we need to get to God here, okay? How in the world can we do that? Jesus is the unique God-man. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, paying for sins, past, present, and future. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And if he paid for all sins for all men for all time, lost men can come to God, but they must come in simple faith. They must come through Jesus Christ, the Lord here. God himself became a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus here. This is important. So just as a body needs food, air, food, and water to survive, my soul or your soul needs the way, the truth, and the life to have eternal life. And that's why we need to know, friends, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that's why unless you come through him, through his cross working, God is offering heaven or he's offering the lake of fire. Those are the only two options. And we're all, notice this, all are born lost in need of a savior. And that's why God provided the one way to come to heaven through his son, Jesus Christ, because on that cross, he died for you and for me. And that's why, you know, whether it's to the Old Testament here or in the New Testament today, in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith as they believed in Yahweh or Jehovah, and we call him Jehovah Jesus. And that's why we put our faith, we're saved by faith as well. So faith is the key in both, but the strength of the object you put it in. In the Old Testament, they put faith in what Jehovah said, what Yahweh had said, and they would offer animal sacrifices that the innocent would die, and it pointed again to the Lord Jesus Christ who would die on the cross for our sins. Thus, Christ has become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Joseph's knowledge of the true and living God was evident. How is it evident, Pastor? Well, because Potiphar noted that the Lord was with Joseph and that his God made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So again, in Potiphar's house, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of other slaves. And yet Joseph now has risen. Potiphar has seen that God is with him. God is the one that made Joseph to prosper in his hands. Now, there's some thoughts here I want to talk to you about here for just a minute. We will see that Joseph supervised all the other workers and servants in Potiphar's house. He handled public relations. He oversaw finances. He was responsible for managing the provision of Potiphar's household. And this was all valuable training for a future assignment that God had for him that would happen down the road. It didn't happen overnight, though. Notice God made him a slave in Potiphar's house and then elevated him to be this overseer because God was developing this young man. He was putting him through pressure, through trials, just like he is for you and for me. And Joseph, when he learns these things, he's going to be able to be the Lord in Egypt. And when his brothers come to him to get food, he's going to put them through the trials as well. They need to be squeezed. They need to be purified, because he knows, and they wonder if they look at his young brother Benjamin the same way they looked at him. Do they hate Benjamin? So again, God has placed him in Potiphar's house so that Potiphar and God together, working together, can purify this man, and he can prosper him in his hand. No doubt about that. This is very important. Now, this would imply, especially in the Old Testament, some aspect of physical blessings that could be seen by this unsaved man. Now, God hasn't promised the church today physical blessings or financial prosperity. We looked at that in the last few weeks on the prosperity gospel. But instead, he's promised us spiritual blessings and spiritual riches to claim and enjoy through faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, it was different. Walking by faith often meant enjoying physical blessings of some kind. And Potiphar now, notice, has noted that the Lord here was with Joseph and that his God made all that he did to prosper here. This is absolutely amazing. So Potiphar is prospering, and he sensed it was basically because Joseph that this was true. So Joseph had found favor or grace in his sight as he served him. Let's look at verse 4 here, Genesis 39. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. Okay? So we see number 5, God's favor or grace prompted Potiphar to give Joseph authority in his home, so he made him overseer or steward of his home. Now, a steward doesn't have any ownership in that. He just oversees that. And that's why, you know, you and I are overseers of our spiritual gifts and what we can do by the grace of God. Okay? Now, sixthly, the extent of his authority was over all that Potiphar had in his home and in his fields. Look at verses 5 and 6. So it was that from the time that he made him overseer of his house, that all he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in his field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. Now there's a trusted position. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance here. So before we go on to that last part of verse 6 there, let's ask a question here. How did Joseph respond to be made overseer, especially over all that Potiphar had was put in his hands in his field? Well, he didn't let it go to his head, because he did what he did as unto the Lord. He knew God was watching, and I think these verses from the New Testament would be good verses for us to think about here. In Colossians 3:22 through 24, bond servants, that's what Joseph was. Employees, that's what you and I can be, are. Obey in all things your master according to the flesh. But don't do it with eye service, just when they're looking. Don't do it as men pleasers, because you're trying to please your boss. But do it in sincerity of heart, do it fearing God, standing in awe of God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not for the sake of men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward for what you do, of the inheritance, for you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in life. What great verses for us to be mindful. I mean, Joseph didn't know the Old Testament principles, but he knew his God. He knew his responsibilities. And knowing God, he drew close to God here. Thus, he served the Lord right where he was at, right where the Lord had placed him. He was faithful and true. So Potiphar entrusted him with all that he had. A couple more verses I want to show you here. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. God knows how to exalt those kind of men. God knows how to lift them up. God knows how to promote those kind of people and put them over other people, because people notice that about them. And then in Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have what? Grace. That's what we need, by which we may serve God acceptably here, okay, with reverence and godly fear. Joseph was just such a man. He was doing just that. No doubt about that. So let me ask a question now. So here we are, Joseph. We know his past. We know he was favored. We know he was pampered by his dad in the past. Had he stayed in his father's house as a pampered, favored son without this adversity and affliction and opportunity to grow, would he have developed as he did in Potiphar's house in Egypt? Probably not. Probably not. But again, God was with him. Joseph had these dreams. God had spoken to him. And again, Joseph is serving the Lord here. So I'm thinking again about these questions I've just asked you. Sometimes God allows affliction and misery in our lives to draw us closer to him. Because we saw those verses earlier that we turned to, especially James, count it all joy when you fall into adverse afflictions and trials here. But here's some verses again from the Old Testament that are classic that I want to show you here. Psalm 119:67 says, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, what did you do? I went astray. But now, through the affliction, through the hardship, I'm going to keep your word. Verse 71 of the same chapter. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, the psalmist says, that I may learn your statutes. Again, affliction and difficulty and hardship puts us in a position where we have to just look up. I mean, even in the pit, he had to look up, and he had to die to himself in that pit. Well, it was affliction coming upon this young man. In verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me, the psalmist says. This is absolutely amazing that we can learn these principles and stand on these promises here by the grace of God. Good leaders have always been good followers and learners, friends. If you want to be over, you need to first learn to be under. That's a basic principle that we need to understand. If you want to be over, you need to be under. And you young people someday are going to be over. You're going to have families of your own. You need to learn these principles right now. So, yeah, it's awful hard in my house. There's a lot of affliction there. You need to suck it up. You need to look to the Lord. You need to grow. You need to submit. You need to be under so that you can be over. So how is this going in your life? Let me ask you some questions. Are you a good employee at work, or are you a complainer in the coffee room? Do you submit to the coach on the team? How about for you parents? Are you a bleacher coach thinking you could have made a better decision on the play on the team, or sending so-and-so in, keeping someone out? I have to ask myself, if I were the governor, would I have done any better making decisions for the people I represent in light of the coronavirus than the one we have to submit to and the one that's over us? The Republicans are balking at him, and I understand, again, I think we should get the economy going here, but again, he's making the decisions. He's the one that's accountable for all of this, and he's going to answer. Young people, are you respectful to your teachers? Are you well-behaved in class at school and at home if you're homeschooled? Are you listening to your parents? Question I can ask, am I respectful and well-behaved as a citizen of Minnesota and of the United States of America? You know, these are all places and opportunities that God has placed us. There's going to be some affliction. There's going to be some difficulties and hardship, but God in his faithfulness has done that so that we can learn his statutes, so that we can learn his ways, friends. This is very, very important to understand and know. So as we think again of Joseph, what master was Joseph really serving here, okay? I believe he had his eyes on the Lord because he knew that God saw everything that he was doing. And again, it's this personal relationship with him It's walking with the Lord. It's having his mind renewed. Then all of these things are coming to pass. So now one more thing before we leave, look back at verse 6 again, the end of the verse. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So here's a guy, he's no longer 17. Maybe he's in his mid-20s. He's developed. He's got a good physique. He's a strong young man, and he's a handsome young man. All of this now sets the stage for our next point. His temptation for promiscuity while Potiphar's slave. And this is in verses 7 through 12. So let's look at verse 7, pick it up here. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Okay? Because of his success and good looks, Potiphar's lonely wife cast longing eyes on Joseph to the point of propositioning him, verse 7 tells us. No longer a kid. He's a strong, good-looking young man. And I'm going to just say here, in light of that, friends, the curse of beauty is so often being hit upon by others. Whether you're a man or a woman, it happens to both, okay? So put yourself in his sandals for a minute. Here he is, young, in the prime of his life. He has needs like everyone else's needs. His hormones are rushing, okay? Who would know, right? What an opportunity this young man has, and she's probably a good-looking woman here, okay? Now, Proverbs warns us about this kind of situation. You can apply this. This is about a woman, but you can apply this to men as well as women. So let's put a marker here and go to Proverbs 5. I put that on your handout here. So let's go to Proverbs 5 for a minute. And let's look at chapter 5 of Proverbs here. We'll read the whole chapter here because, like I said, we're not going to race through this. And we got time for next week. First of all, the words of instructions in verses 1 through 10. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Oh, boy. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Are you listening, young man? Okay. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth. Now, here's the wisdom about this. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner, verse 11. And you mourn at last after the act, okay? When your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction? Why didn't I listen? And my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. But here's the wisdom now he gives, and he tells the people under his instruction, his own son, and these are the words we need to heed, drink water from your own cistern. In other words, you're married, you drink waters from there. That's the idea. And running water from your own well. Should your fountain be dispersed abroad? The answer to that's no. Streams of water in the streets? No. Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As the loving deer in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be always enraptured with her love. Does it sound like God is a cosmic killjoy when it comes to sex? Not at all, friends. He's very, very pointed here. Verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman or an immoral man, we could say, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress or a seducer? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. Amazing. Let's jump ahead to chapter 6 of Proverbs, verses 23 through 26 here. Okay. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Why? To keep you from the evil woman, okay? From the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No, he can't do that. I kind of went ahead where I wanted to go here. Let me just say this here. This is a difficult but a very instructive passage of Scripture. Men, your wives have needs that you must meet, whether they are emotional needs, social needs, or sexual needs. Your place is to meet those needs, and if you don't, someone might come along and meet them, and that will be an absolute disaster for you. Ladies, your husbands have needs that you must meet. Your failure to do that may bring great temptation on him that should not be there if you're there, okay? And that's why if you're not fulfilling your responsibilities to him, this may cause a temptation for him to look elsewhere to have those temptations fulfilled. That's why you might want to read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 together, and then you can do what you want to do, okay? But I wanted to mention that as I thought it was important that I mention that. We're back to Joseph 39, verses 8 and 9. And let's turn back there. What is he saying here, verses 8 and 9? So she's invited him, lie with me, in verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. He's trusting me, okay? There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Okay? So Joseph, because of his success and good looks, Potiphar's wife casts longing eyes on this guy. She's propositioning him. She's looking at him, and she's casting her eyes on him and watching him. And I'm sure Potiphar is a busy man serving again the Pharaoh. He's probably gone a lot. And here this guy is young, good looking. He's eyeballing this guy up. Okay. Now, the point we want to make here, secondly, is that Joseph refuses Potiphar's wife. And his reasons are twofold. I am my master's trusted servant here. He's trusting me with everything. And this would be a wicked sin against the Lord. You know, Joseph has a conscience before God. Now, our consciences can be a guide for right and wrong as long as our consciences are in step with God's word and perspective. Remember, a conscience can also be seared by the world as well. No doubt, Joseph looked beyond the immediate to God's will in this decision to do that. Joseph says, no, I refuse. This is not going to happen. And this is why it is crucial concerning what you expose your minds to, friends. Is your view of sexual sin the same as Joseph? Put yourself in his sandals. Hey, no one's looking. Who's going to know? You know, are you into pornography? Man, that's another good question. How did Joseph get his mindset or way of thinking even to think these ways? He did it by exposure to the principles of the Word of God on a regular basis, implanting them into his mind. And that's why this is important to think about here as we think again. God is concerned about our mind, how we think. And again, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, this gentleman here has, how do we know? He has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. That's how we know. But he still has enemies. Number one is the sin nature. Number two is the world and its philosophy. And number three is Satan, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that, again, since the mind is the battleground where all this takes place, when a person trusts Christ as his personal Savior, he young gets a new nature, and it's opposed to this old nature. Now we said, instead of operating by a human viewpoint perspective, we have a divine viewpoint perspective that we can operate by. So again, in the Christian life, and we want to understand again this, the value of learning the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God here for a minute, Joel. When my sin nature controls me and I operate by a worldly human perspective, this has been influenced by Satan in his world. How do I think? I think sinful. I have sinful lusts. My sin nature wants to produce those sinful lusts. Everyone has lusts, friends. Lust is a strong desire. And again, it can, when the world is focusing on my mind, getting my sin nature to act a certain way, sinful lust comes out. Secondly, is I do my own thing. I don't think about what God wants in my life. And this is why the battle for the mind is so very, very important. But as I expose my mind again to the Word of God, the Word of God can get into my thinking. It can affect my new nature. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can honor the Lord and I can think His thoughts. I can glorify God in my life. And I can do His will, and I don't have to do my own will. I don't have to be bent on sinful lusts which are in my mind. So again, friends, the battle is on. It's on for our minds. And as we take the Word of God and store it in our mind, learning more and more the principles of divine viewpoint in our thinking, even hearing stories about Joseph, how in the world was he victorious over these sinful lusts that the world has? I mean, she's inviting him to sleep with her. And his sin nature, I'm sure, is cranked up. His hormones are flowing. Should he do his own thing? Or does he want to glorify God in his life and do God's will? Again, these are important principles to think about as I'm trying to impress these upon you more and more. Being in the world, which he was, especially 24/7, brings constant pressure to be conformed to the world and its thinking. And that's why we need the Word of God. The world and its viewpoint will destroy us, but God's point of view will give us the grace that we need to live by faith in the Christian life. Let's look at verse 10 now. Verse 10 says, "So it was when she spoke to Joseph day by day, day by day, day by day." Am I getting the point? Okay. Amazingly, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. This is absolutely amazing. Number three, we see Mrs. Potiphar's persistence as she invites him to sleep with her day by day. She's not giving up. She's persistent. She's after this guy. She's a lonely woman. Her husband may be neglecting her, or she thinks, hey, I'm promiscuous. I can do what I want to do, okay? And that's why temptations don't go away. They often reoccur. Sometimes the only thing to do is to run, okay? With all this temptation, verse 10 tells us that he amazingly and repeatedly did not heed her words, did not want to be with her. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, okay? But it happened about this time, when Joseph went to the house to do his work, and none of the men inside the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garments in her hand and ran and fled outside. Okay? So, when she caught him alone in the house one day, she said, "Hey, Josie baby, lie with me." But he made a right decision, and he fled and ran away. Sometimes that's all you can do. Make a decision. I'm out of here. This is too much for me. If I stay, it's going to be over. I'm getting out of this place right now. And that's why temptations don't go away. They reoccur. Now, is his choice to run away consistent with the New Testament scriptures? That's the point here. Now, here's a verse in 2 Corinthians 6:18. The New Testament wasn't even written. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit today, and that's an important thought. Although it can be confessed, as King David did with Bathsheba when confronted by Nathan the prophet, it carried great consequences for David the rest of his life. David never won another military victory after that event with Bathsheba. Some of his men did, but he didn't. By committing immorality, the believer, in effect, disqualifies himself from further useful service for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that no one could ever use you, the Lord couldn't ever use you again. I'm not going to say that. It's probably more than I should say about that here. But the amazing difference here between Joseph and Reuben, his older brother, and Judah, which we looked at last time, is tremendously different. Both of them succumbed to sexual sin and temptation. And amazingly, the difference here between Joseph and David is that Joseph understood that after he would be sinning against God before, he went through with it, not after, like David did. Joseph is a unique man. David came to realize after this that when many people had died because of his own sin and his one-night stand, that eventually he even took four of his own sons' lives. What a costly lesson for a man to learn. Well, again, this is, immorality is a difficult thing here, friends. Let me show you another verse here. 2 Timothy 2:19 through 20 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or sin. But in a great house like the church, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and clay. Some are honorable and some are dishonorable." So as our time is winding down, let me give you a couple thoughts here. We're not going to be able to finish this today. But how can you deal with temptation like this today? I have 4 points here. We'll probably do a couple, and then we'll pick it up next time because I've already been on for an hour here. First of all, by remembering the victory won at Calvary, okay? The victory won at Calvary. So I'll just show you a few verses here as we don't have time to do a lot here. But first of all, Romans 6:11-14 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body." The implication is it could reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Notice, everybody has lusts, friends. That's just a strong desire. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For God has determined that the sin nature is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life." And again, we can reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because of the victory won at Calvary. Thus, your sin nature's right to rule in your life was crucified at the cross. You don't have to yield to it. You can actually say no, like Joseph did. And this will take biblical convictions, knowing what? Knowing that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, seated with Christ. Why? Because I have the Spirit of Christ now with me and in me. Very good. So now there is true victory over the flesh by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live in you and through you. No other dispensation has Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us permanently. So Joseph, even without the Holy Spirit living in him, he had conviction that victory could be his. And this second point is a good point. How can we have victory here and presently today? By remembering the promises of God that you can claim. All right? We'll finish here with this today, and then we'll cut it off and we'll pick it up next time. Let me show you some promises of God that you can claim. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, notice, meditate in it day and night. Think upon the word of God, that you may observe not only to hear it, but to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Was Joseph having success with this opportunity for promiscuity? He certainly was. He ran from it. He didn't stick around and allow the temptation to tear him down. And sometimes, friends, that's what you have to do here. The word of God is not optional in your walk with the Lord, although I know it is for many materialistic believers who are merely playing church. It's optional. They don't want to do that. Okay? So as I think again about the word of God and its value, Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart." So when you take God's word and learn God's word and hide it in your heart, notice this causes sin prevention, that I might not sin against you, God. So this can be sin prevention for us. Why? By meditating on the word of God, by hiding God's word in our hearts. That's why. Okay? The scriptures are indispensable ingredient in our ongoing progressive sanctification and victory in the Christian life. And that's why the New Testament now says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. So again, in your personal sanctification, God wants to spare you from the damage of sin, so you can be saved in second tense from all that can hurt you in life. So we're going to end right there, friends, today by the grace of God. I'm going to stop sharing here. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and again for the opportunity again to look at Joseph here. You're really putting him through the grinder, Lord, and you put him through. He needed to teach him the ways to oversee, and at the same time purify him so that he would be the man that could stand as the leader of this nation. And in a benevolent way, yet in a strong way, to oversee this nation, to be the person that you'd have him to be. And Father, we know that you're allowing trials and difficulties in our lives, and even some of us may have succumbed to sexual sin in the past, Father, but there's forgiveness with you. And we can always turn to you, as I think of this passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, such were some of you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you've been washed, you've been cleansed. Father, if there's anyone who's listening today that's never been washed by the blood of Christ, never been cleansed from his sins, might they turn to Jesus Christ this morning in simple faith and believe on him so that they can be saved from sin's penalty. And then now you can begin to work in their lives to save them from sin's power. Thank you for your goodness and grace, and we commit this all to you. We're trusting for your guidance and direction in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.